Luke chapter 14. We left off in verse 25, finishing verse 24. Jesus has been instructing about the reality of the great supper that God has invited, primarily, first of all, and through the Jews. They were invited first. They were invited to be part of God's plan first. The Word of God came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews. The law was given to the Jews. And Jesus, hearing a man at this banquet that he's at, this supper of a Pharisee, he hears this man, remember last week, say that it's the one blessed that will eat bread in the kingdom. He said, blessed is the man that eats bread in the kingdom. And Jesus, hearing that, has to give this whole teaching on the fact that this man knew the right thing to say, but he would not be included in the banquet of the kingdom. Because knowing the right things to say is not how one enjoys the reality of Christ or will spend eternity with Christ. And he went on to explain that many were invited to this banquet, but they made excuses why they couldn't come. And we talked about the fact that when a person hears the gospel, hears the truth, and is invited to come, many will say, hey, that sounds good. Sure, I'll be there. I'll make it. But when it comes down to coming into the supper and intimately taking part, that's when people start bowing out, making excuses for why they can't come. And Jesus said, those that were invited, so many of them will not taste of my supper because they refuse to come in. And a lot of people come right up to the doorway, right up to the gate, and they say, this sounds pretty good. I mean, heaven sounds pretty awesome, I must admit. But when it comes down to the reality of coming into the presence of God and being in a relationship, you have to come in and sit down and have supper with him, meaning we're going to get personal here. This is a personal thing. We're going to get intimate. We're going to get real. That's when people begin to bow out. Now, Jesus said in this parable, the people that were first invited wouldn't come. So the servant was sent out, remember, which is the Holy Spirit in the story. And the servant sent out to just grab anybody. That would be me, you, just any old buddy that's hanging around. Just bring them in, that my house might be filled. That was the idea. I want people coming. So he's not real particular about who comes to the banquet. It wasn't really only the elite. In fact, he said, go out into the hedges and you know, the gutters even. I mean, go anywhere that you find anybody and tell them to come in. They're welcome to come to the supper. Ooh. So that's what I've always appreciated about our God. If anybody can come, then I guess I can go. I guess I'm part of the deal. I'm a anybody. I'm not maybe a somebody, but I'm an anybody. And anybody can come. Now, with that in mind, Jesus will move into this next section. And he seems to make a distinction between salvation and discipleship. As he's going to kind of go into this next part of his discussion, you're going to find that he doesn't make any prerequisites for someone to come to him. He's not picky. He's not real picky about who comes in. But he does have some certain parameters, and he is very picky about who shall be a disciple. And there's a distinction made here between someone who just comes in, being saved, and someone who is a disciple. Two different things. Both saved, but he makes some real clear distinctions here about what a disciple is to be and what he's not to be. So keep that in mind. Now watch what he goes on to say in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. When he left this banquet that he was at, I'm sure the Pharisee was happy to see him go. He had to hear a lot of things he didn't like when Jesus was at his banquet. So when he leaves, there's great multitudes of people following him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, previously, just bring anybody into the banquet, right? For salvation's sake, just invite them. They can come in. But now he's talking about discipleship. And here's the first thing he says about being a disciple, meaning following him closely in the sense that a disciple was, oh, what we might equate to an apprentice, someone who lives with and learns by doing what the master does. So he's learning everything the master does by living with him and doing everything the master does. It's kind of like an apprenticeship, if you would. A disciple is used some 264 times, I think, in the New Testament. It's the most common term for somebody who was really hard following Christ, not soft following, hard following, meaning their life was dedicated solely to serving the Lord. And so he says here, if any man's going to be a disciple, not just be saved, this is not about salvation, because obviously if someone had to do something to be saved, then it's not a free gift. So the free gift of salvation comes by simply believing. You might say that in Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's salvation. No question about it. No issue there. But here he says, you cannot be my disciple if any other affections and relationships you have take precedence over me. Now, the disciple cannot have any other relationship that would even be close to the one that he has with Christ. The term hate here doesn't mean that you have to hate your family. It's used in the lesser term of you have to love the Lord so much more that by comparison, any other affection would seem like hate. And again, we see this term used back in the book of Genesis with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. It says there, when God saw that Leah was hated rather than Rachel being so loved, that he opened up her womb and gave her children. Remember that whole story. But it wasn't that Jacob hated Leah. He just loved Rachel so much more that it seemed like that. That's the idea here. So here's the thing. You cannot be a disciple if any other affection takes precedence over me, Jesus said. And here's the difference. This is the way I like to look at it, and I'll talk more about this as we go. But here's the thing. Salvation is to come to the cross, right? That's what we do. We come to Christ, and we come to the cross by faith, as we read there. And I quoted Romans 10:9 as the real gospel message of salvation. That's how somebody gets saved. But disciple is a different idea. The discipleship doesn't just mean to come to the cross by faith, but to pick up the cross and carry it in faithfulness, being faithful to not only come to Christ, but to carry the cross by paying a price. You can come to the Lord for salvation freely. The banquet doors are open. Just bring him in. Bring him in. He wants his house to be filled. All the souls that were present this day that Jesus looked upon, he wanted them for himself. No doubt. But what he shares in the context of this is a little disturbing, because he's putting parameters on discipleship that are very stringent. In fact, if you look at these, you'll go, wow, well, who can be a disciple? Because it's really kind of tight and straight. And, well, Jesus said that, didn't he? The pathway is straight and narrow, right? It's not a wide highway. It's a very straight, narrow path. And this is the terms that he's using here. But here's the thing. Picking up my cross and carrying it by faithfulness is what is described in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship, right? And you be not conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a disciple. And he's beseeching the brothers and sisters, Paul is, because you can be saved and not be a disciple. You can be saved and not live out a living sacrificial life. And watch what he goes on to say, because it gets worse than this. I mean, you can't have any affections, any relationships that are above me, Jesus says. And verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Again, if you're not willing to pay a price to carry the cross, then discipleship is kind of out of the question for you. Now, when he says this, don't you think that this message he's giving right here would thin out the crowd a bit? Right? Those that were there, oh, we love what you're saying. We love to watch what you're doing and how you deal with people, especially the Pharisees. We really like that. We really like what you're doing. And then Jesus says, yeah, but unless you're willing to have no other affections before me and pick up your cross daily and follow after me, then you can't be a disciple of mine. Jesus said this purposely. He's determining to thin the crowd out because he knows, as I think we always know in our own hearts, that when Jesus says something like this, he's not afraid that it's going to scare off the real, sincere, enthusiastic disciple. The hard, tough word that Jesus gives here won't run off anybody that's real about their discipleship, but it will certainly and most definitely scare off and run off those that are just doing this in the flesh. It'll run you right off if you hear that, won't it? And it was meant to. When it comes to his disciples, Jesus has a different perspective than those that would just come into salvation. My house must be filled, he says, come in. But when it comes to disciples, he's interested in quality, not quantity. What kind of a quality disciple are you, is Jesus' question here. And if you can't be a quality disciple, then I'm not interested in you being a disciple. Oh, it doesn't mean he doesn't love you just as much and that you're not just as saved. But here's the difference. Jesus has a purpose for his disciples that only a disciple could fulfill. Just a saved person who really has other affections and who really doesn't feel like they can pay any price to follow Christ, so they don't pick up the cross ever. Well, then that person just can't be used. That's what he's saying. You can't be used in the way that I would like to use you. But it wouldn't be running off anybody that was sincere. And Jesus knew that. Jesus gave a hard teaching at another point, remember? He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot be part of me in that sense. And, of course, people heard that and said, okay, that's a hard saying. Who can hear that? And many left, including the 70 that followed him, remember? They walked away that day and said, we can't hang with this. We just don't, that's just, it ran them off. The 12 remained, and Jesus says, are you going to go as well? And Peter said, well, where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So even though it's a tough saying for us, we're staying with you. That's the idea. Why? What are they known as? The 12 disciples, right? They're disciples. Not everybody that was saved was a disciple. Not everybody that is saved today is a disciple. And some people would be hard-pressed to call themselves a disciple, especially after we get done with this study. You can say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that your life has been turned over to him in the sense that you have salvation. But to call yourself a disciple would be a very, very severe thing to say in light of what Jesus will declare here. And all he's interested in to do his work is true disciples. You may be saved, but not a disciple. And again, watch what else he says here, because he continues on with the same thought. He says, verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and it is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says, you know, when you're going to build something, a tower, a house, a building of any kind, you know, you got to sit down at some point and figure out how much this thing's going to cost, right? Get at least an idea of what this thing's going to cost to put up, right? And many people do this physically with building homes or places, don't they? You see a lot of half-finished places sitting around. They started to build, but realized, gee whiz, I didn't know that things cost that much, right? Well, they didn't count the cost. They just kind of figured, I'll just put this thing up. And halfway through, they're out of money because building costs a lot, doesn't it? But Jesus says, your life is a building. And you can build your life. And here's the real issue, folks. We are all building something. Everybody is building something in your life. And what Jesus is getting at and driving at here is that the cost of building a discipleship life is expensive. It's very expensive to be a disciple of Jesus. In fact, it costs you really just everything. Everything has to be put in a position of inferiority to Christ. Everything. That's expensive. That costs me. But he says, you know, a person intending to build something, you know, he has to sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough money to finish it. Or else, when he's just kind of got it partway done, he's not able to finish it, and people mock him. Now, again, we're always building something. I just want to pose the question, what are you building? what kind of place in form of your life, the character of your life, the foundation of your life, what kind of building are you in the process presently of building? What is it? What's it going to be? What's it looking like? Because buildings, after a while, start to take shape, don't they? And what is your building looking like? That's the question that's posed here, really. What kind of building am I building? Is it a prison? Is it a flimsy little shack? Or is it a strong tower where not only I can dwell, but the Lord can dwell? This is the difference between the disciple and somebody who just simply got saved but doesn't really have anything going on in their life that really resembles discipleship. And the difference is drastic, because you build your house, you build your place, and then you've got to live in it, right? And some people have built their house and they're having to live in it, and you hear a lot of complaining and a lot of murmuring, right? A lot of discontentment because they built this place and now they're having to live in it and they don't like it. They don't like the place they've built and now they're complaining. Jesus says you should have built differently. And if you can't finish the place, well, then it looks half done and people mock it. Now hear my heart here, folks. The disciple who gives himself over to the purposes of the Lord and follows hard after him, no other affections before him. He's worthy to pick up and carry the cross, we say, right? I'll pick it up for Christ. I'm going to walk this walk for Christ. It's not because I'm trying to be better in everybody else's eyes, but I'm finding my heart is yearning to make Christ worthy in my life. So he's worth it. I'm willing to pay the price. So he picks up the cross and he carries it. That person, his building looks like something substantial in the eyes of people. So they see that, they go, that's a serious builder. The disciple is someone who people can just look at and go, that's the real deal. He's really going for it. His building shows it. The lack of discipleship looks like somebody started something and left off. And there sits the foundation, or there sits the half-done framing job. It's undone. It's not finished. It doesn't look like it's going to get finished. It looks like it's been left there for a long, long time. You've ever seen places like that? Looks like they framed it maybe about a year and a half, 2 years ago, and the wood's all weathered, and it doesn't look like they're getting anywhere, right? That's how some people's lives look. They don't look like they're getting anywhere. They look like they're partially done. And what happens is the world mocks you, mocks me, mocks us. And justifiably so, folks, justifiably so. They're only looking at what they see. And if they see a half-done, half-baked Christian, then they mock it. And Jesus said, really, they ought to. And he's not talking about how much he loves us or anything else. He's just simply stating the truth here, that you're building something. Now, I find that I've done some building projects in my time, and we always have plans drawn up, right? Architect draws up plans at a very steep fee, generally. But those plans, you know, and it's funny, isn't it? When you first get a set of plans, they're all beautiful and they're on blueprint paper and they look great, right? You ever seen those plans after you're about halfway through the building project? They are thrashed, aren't they? Print, fingerprints, smudge marks, spilled coffee, whatever. I mean, they just look like they're all torn up and beat up, don't they? When you're going to build something, you have to reference the plans often. If you're going to build a life of discipleship, you have to reference the plan. And just like those architectural drawings that halfway through the building project look like they're tattered and wrecked, I wonder if our Bibles look like that. Because they should. A disciple's Bible looks like it's thrashed. It's worn out. It's been used and referenced so often that it just looks like it's all smudged up and everything else, right? You might say you can tell a disciple by his Bible. What's the Bible look like in the man's hand? You know, is it brand new looking, never been opened, or rarely gets open? You can't really build a good building unless the plans are referenced fairly often, I found. Every day, and many times per day. When we built this building, I was out here every day looking at the plans, going over the thing, right? All the time. When we did the work at Riverview, I was out there reviewing plans over and over and over again. Is this right? Is this supposed to be this way? Right? That's the idea. And Jesus says, look, you know, the building process here takes some effort and it takes some attention spent. A disciple spends his time and attention following the plan. Now, with that in mind, he goes on in verse 31. Says, or if the building of the tower doesn't do it for you, he says, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? King going to war, he's got 10,000 men in his army. The enemy's got 20,000. Maybe we should talk about this. Maybe we should think about that. Am I going to be able with what I have to defeat such a formidable enemy, right? But he says this, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. In other words, what Jesus is doing and putting it in square terms to us is that if you were the builder of a place, or if you were in charge of the army, what kind of building would there be, or what kind of army would there be? Because this boils down to this, and I need to say it. The disciple here mentioned has to put himself in the context of what Jesus is saying here, and this is the deal. If you, listen, if you in the body of Christ, if you in the church were the best builder the church had, if you in the army of God were the most formidable soldier that there was, what would take place? If you were the builder, what kind of building would be built? If you were the master soldier, warrior of the army, would the victory be won or lost? See, that's the terms that Jesus is putting this into. I don't like that. I don't like those terms. Many don't. And he's not speaking to everybody. He's talking to those that want to be disciples. The rest can just sit this one out, he said. If you just want to get saved and come to the banquet, the doors are open, he says. You want to be a disciple? Well, that's going to cost a little bit more. That's going to take a little bit more of your life commitment. And in all honesty, you know, there's a lot fewer disciples than there are just sheep that are saved in the fold. Disciples are few and far between. There's a lot of sheep. There's a lot of saved souls. But I thought about that. You know, what if that's true? I mean, is that really the deal? I mean, how I perform? Well, if it's up to me being the builder, if it's up to me being the one in charge of the army, and I'm supposed to be the best soldier there is, then what would get done? And how would this thing come out and turn out? Ooh, I don't even want to think about that, most of us would say. Two things here. Jesus is putting this on his disciples to follow after, knowing that there's a cost, a price to pay. But note this, I believe there's two applications to this particular set of parables. One is, yes, a disciple has to be worthy to pay a price. Jesus said, if you're not willing to do this, you can't be my disciple, right? But who is it that's the author and finisher of our faith? Jesus Christ. Who said, it is finished? Jesus did, right? So he doesn't just say, as a disciple, you have to be strong and you have to have all the power. He's not saying that. He is going to finish what he started, right? He's not going to leave everything half done. He will finish it. He is the king who counts the cost, by the way. But I want you to note the two things that he's talking about. You have a part and he has a part. I have to commit everything that I am to this, and then he will take it from there. But to say, well, I'm just going to let him do it because he's going to finish it anyway. Well, then you can't be a disciple. You can only be saved. That's the deal. The amount that I get engaged in this thing is the amount that I can call myself a disciple. The lack of engagement means I'm just really not a disciple. I'm saved. I love the Lord, but I'm not really into this disciple thing all that much. And Jesus here, yes, he is the king that counts the cost to see if with his soldiers and what they're equipped to do and what they're committed to do, can he fight the good fight in this world with you, with me? Can he do that? He is counting the cost. He's the one that looks at his army and says, can we take on the enemy? Well, we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world, right? So what's the balance here? The balance is you give it everything you've got if you want to be a disciple. And yes, it's his power. Yes, it's his ability. He's the master builder. He is the king of kings. But he can look at you and look at me and say, I can count on him. I can count on her. Or maybe not, because it's my part to give it everything I've got, and it's his part to finish it, to do it. And again, all this simply means that there'll be many people that show up in heaven, either built and fit, like a soldier that's been at war, or they'll show up half-baked, so to speak. Half-baked Christians here, you show up half-baked Christians there. Well, wait a minute, I thought when we see him, we'll be like him. We will. But don't get this wrong. The disciple has a different place to play in eternity than simply a saved one. Jesus makes that clear. If you are faithful with a few things here, I will make you ruler over many things there. You're a disciple here, you're a disciple there. You're a saved one here, you're a saved one there. What do you want to be a part of? What do you want to be engaged in there? Then start being engaged in it here. This isn't a matter of, oh, when I get to heaven, then everything just changes into what I need it to be. Not so. Jesus said there's equality, there's fairness in God. And thus, if a man gives his life for the Lord as a disciple here, then he will be that there and then. And many will show up in heaven, and they're saved. No question, no problem. We're born again, we're saved, we'll be in heaven, and that's great. But there's others that will be disciples here that are going to be doing things there that we're going to go, how do you get that job? What's he doing there? He's a disciple. He's a disciple. He's a disciple. He was close to Jesus here. He's close to Jesus there. Where do I want to be? Where do I want to sit? Where do I want to be involved there? What things do I want to be involved with there? Well, Jesus is going to rule and reign, and he's going to be doing all kinds of cool stuff. Yeah, I'm kind of interested in that. You? I'm kind of curious about what he's going to do, so I'm going to find out now what he likes to do. I'm going to find out now what he's all about. I'm going to give my life now to what he's doing. Therefore, when I get there, hey, I'll be involved in it as well. To what degree? To whatever degree I was here. Fair enough, huh? Fair's fair, we would say. Now, Jesus continues. Again, he is the builder, he's the king. But he says, so, verse 33, likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Again, not that you can't be saved. There's not a condition anywhere in Scripture where the gospel is equated to doing something other than believing in Christ. So this is not speaking about salvation in any way, shape, or form. It's speaking about discipleship. To be a disciple means I forsake everything. Now you see why there's so few true disciples. Because other affections will take precedence so often. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to do this, then you cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean that you can't be saved. It simply means you can't be a disciple. And people struggle with this. Well, I think that's wrong. I think if you get saved, you're a disciple. Wrong. You're at the banquet. You got invited to the banquet. Doors were open. You came in. You sat down. Jesus said, now my house is filled. Now, then he takes it further and says, who wants to be a disciple? Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you give up everything else. Oh, well, Well, dinner's good, isn't it? Supper's really good. Yeah. Anybody want to be a disciple? Well, I don't know what that really means, but I'm thinking, aren't we all disciples anyway? Aren't we all just discipling? Are we? By the way, Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of the whole world, of all nations. Disciples make other disciples. They are fruitful and they multiply. Sheep don't always do that. Again, I love the descriptions the Bible uses for people. Sheep, you know. Sheep just kind of meh, you know, they just wander around oftentimes. And that's what a lot of sheep do. They wander around, the supper's good. Again, don't get me wrong. If that's where you're content to be, then be content to be there. But Jesus has a better thing to do. He's got more for us to do that is more in line with what he's doing. And again, if I want that, I can have it. But he says this, and this is the reason why there's so many that won't be or won't take on discipleship, because salt is good, verse 34. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt, in Jesus' day, salt was very impure. Today we have purified salt. It's salt today. The salt in your cupboard doesn't lose its saltiness. But salt back then, being in its impure condition, would lose its savor. Do you know when salt would really lose its savor? When it came into contact with earth. Do you know when salt loses its savor? When it comes into contact with the earth. When the world is just too much in my life. Then I lose the salty savor. Things get in the way. Things get in view that shouldn't be in view, and things that I should have nothing to do with, I have everything to do with. Well, that is a person who is, again, saved, but he's not going to be a disciple. Why? Because he's lost his savor. The saltiness is gone. Salt, as you know, Jesus used this term. He says, you are the salt of the earth, which means you're supposed to salt the earth, season it. Salt does several things, and you probably know this already, but salt is a preservative. They used it to pack things in, remember? In the old days, if you wanted something to be preserved, like meat, you'd pack it in salt because it resisted decay. And as salt in this world, one of the primary things that we're supposed to do is prevent too much decay from taking place. And we do that, I believe. The church, the body of Christ, is here in this world. And if you think the world is rotten now, if we weren't here, it would really decay quickly. We are preventing decay from taking place in this world too rapidly. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, you can take that to a further degree and say, boy, I should be doing that more and more and more in my little world that I live in. The sphere of my influence, I should be preserving. Salt was also a purifier. It was used as an antiseptic because what it would do, even though when it was applied to a wound, it would sting severely, right? But it would also kill the infection. This is why the word of God so often is salty, right? It sometimes hits me where I'm open in my wounds, and it stings really severely, but it's good. Why? Because it's killing the infection of my life. Oh, it hurts a bit, but it's purifying, just like salt would be in these days that Jesus was speaking about. Kills the infection, but also salt would be a seasoning, flavors things. Makes it more tasty. And this is how we should be living, in such a way that others can see, hey, being a Christian is not distasteful. It makes things better. If my life reflects that, then people can see it and will be seasoned by it. But the last thing, and maybe one of the most important parts of salt, is that it makes a person thirsty. And you and I should be showing the world that they're thirsty. They're really thirsty for the Lord and need Him desperately. In our lives, being seasoned in the salty way should bring that about. Whose salt has lost its savor? Is the question Jesus is posing. Has the world come in between you and the Lord in such a way that the savor, the saltiness, the seasoning of God has kind of diminished in you too severely to be used? Because Jesus says, once a person loses that seasoning, well then, again, this doesn't mean that he's going to throw them away like last year's trash. It means that you're not really good for anything for his purposes. An unseasoned chunk of salt, in other words, a piece of salt that doesn't have any saltiness, well, they didn't even use it for fertilizer, is what he's saying. They threw it on the roads, and men could trodden it under their feet. It made good filler for the roads. That's what it's saying. Now, keep this in mind, folks. This is not a degradation of who we are. This is simply a fact that Jesus says, what you will be used for will be probably zip if you lose your saltiness. That means your flavor, your savor for God. And what happens, the trodding underfoot, that salt would be kind of laid down in the roadways and let men walk on them, this is what happens to a Christian. Seriously, who loses his savor in the sense that he's not really salty. He's not doing the things that salt should be doing. Then what happens is people just seem to walk on them. Meaning you just kind of lay down and let anything and everything walk all over you. And you might like look at that and go, well, I'm not sure I like the description of that. Well, we're not supposed to like it. We're not supposed to like the description of what that means, because it really does seem rather pitiful, doesn't it? That salt would just be laid on a road and let people walk on it. But that's what it's doing in my life. If I'm not a disciple, if I'm not going for it for Christ, I'm not loved any less. I just can't be used anymore. That's the deal. Do I want to be used? Do I really want God to use my life? If I really want that, then I'm going to be a disciple. If I really don't care about that, there's something wrong with that. Well, he doesn't love you less for it, but it doesn't mean that it's right either. Oftentimes I'll pray, Lord, help me. Help me not to be content with a lack of discipleship in my life. Don't let me be content with that. When I start losing the sensation of the saltiness and the seasoning of my life, how do you get that back, by the way? Well, Jesus said, once the salt has lost its savor, you know, it's not good for anything. But he says in another context, I think it's Matthew's gospel, how shall the salt be seasoned again? Right, in other words, how do you make something salty again that's not, you know? Well, I find it, even if you took a chunk of salt that didn't have any salt on it, you start pouring salt on it. Huh? Just like a thing of rice on your plate. If it's not seasoned, doesn't have any flavor, you're dumping salt on it, give it some flavor. The idea is that if you have become unsalted, then start salting. Meaning the word and the things that God is saying, the things that God's Spirit is doing and is available for you, then start using those things to great degrees in your life. Go to great lengths to get the salt back into your life. One of the key understandings, remember Elisha when he was there with the young prophets. There was actually a school of the prophets that Elisha was involved with, remember? And they had outgrown their facility because there was just getting to be too many of these young little prophets. They were really going for it for the Lord, so they needed to build a new building, remember? So they were in the process of building this new building, and one of the young men that was working had this axe, and he was chopping down a tree to make some more wood and lumber for this building, and the axe head flew off his axe, and it went into the water, into the river there. And the poor guy was bummed because it wasn't his axe. You ever do that? You borrow somebody's tool and then, oops, right? He felt bad. So he ran to Elisha, and he said, Master, I've lost my axe head, and it's not mine. And what am I going to do? And Elisha said, where did you lose it? Show me. So the young man took Elisha back to the place. He says, it went in right here into this water. And it's an axe head, so, you know, it's sunk. And Elisha says, give me that stick over there. And he takes the stick, and he reaches down into the water and lifts the axe head out of the water, puts it back on the axe handle, and lets the boy get back to work. Now, what is the point of that? The axe handle is simply useless without a head, isn't it? I mean, have you ever tried to chop down a tree with an axe handle? I wouldn't advise it. You know, it causes some severe pain. I mean, you're going to be hurting if you try and hit a tree with just the handle of an axe. The axe head represents the ability to do the work. And the young boy lost his ability, is the picture. It flew off and went into the drink. So the boy's now helpless. He can't do a thing. Now Elisha, when he hears this, wisely says, where did you last see it? Where did you last see that axe head? Well, it was right there. And then he does what? Takes the wood, right? Sticks it into the water. Now, how do you do that? I mean, have you ever tried to lift a axe head out of some water with a stick? Well, there's some miraculous thing going on there, which is what it represents. The stick is the cross stuck into the water of the word and lifts that ability back up out of the drink, so to speak, puts it back where it belongs. If you have lost your salt, if you've lost your savor, if you've lost the ability, if you've lost the passion, if you've lost that, you need to go back where you last saw it. Where was that? Probably in prayer, probably in the word, probably in worship, probably in times of devotion with the Lord, probably at communion. Those things that represent intimacy with the Lord, you need to go back and take the cross, the remembrance of Jesus Christ and the word of God together, like Elisha did with the axe head down at the bottom of that water with the stick, pulling it up and pull that stuff, that ability, that passion, that saltiness back up through the word, through the cross, through the Spirit and the empowering that comes from saying, I'm willing to go get it again. Don't be content in your unsalty condition, because you'll never be used by the Lord. Oh, he loves you so much, and he's going to take you to heaven someday. There's no doubt. I'm not questioning salvation here. I'm questioning whether or not you can be used by God. And do not be content in a condition where God can't use you, folks. It's a miserable place to be. It's not what I would consider the abundant life that Jesus said I came to give. It's more like the wilderness. But the children of Israel marched around, remember, for 40 years in the heat, complaining, murmuring, right? These are all good indications of someone who's lost their salt, right? They complain a lot. They murmur a lot. Nothing's ever right. Nothing's good. Nothing's good. You know, and of course, when Christians are that way, the world has a right to look and say, huh, he started, but he didn't finish. He's in the process, but man, it doesn't look like he's going anywhere. He's not passionate. He's not seasoned. He doesn't have anything going on, really. And again, not that God doesn't love you the same, but can't use you is the issue. He uses disciples. Oh, he saves sinners, but he uses disciples. Remember when Elisha was ready to take over the ministry of Elijah, his predecessor, the one that taught him everything. Remember what Elisha said? I'm praying, he said to Elijah. I'm praying that when you pass the mantle to me, that God gives me a double portion. That he gives me double what he's given you. And that might sound a little presumptuous. And Elijah could have said, little whippersnapper, who do you think you are? I'm Elijah. You think you're going to be anywhere near where I've been with God? No, he says, that's awesome. That's right on. And let's pray that. Let's pray that the Lord gives you a double portion. And the mantle passed on to Elisha, and he got the double portion. He got twice what Elijah had had. That's what we should be desiring. Oh, there's been many saints before us, folks. And there's been some that stand out who have been disciples, haven't they? They've paved the way. They've been with passion and fortitude and with commitment and with relentless surrender to God. They have paved so many paths for us to walk on. But who is going to pave the way for those behind us? I can look at Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and, you know, these great men of God, F.B. Meyer. There's been some great men that have paved the way, and I've studied their enlightened writings that God has given them, and I am amazed. Wow. But every one of them has a life that's behind those writings that was discipleship. It'll be the disciples today that pave the way for those that are coming after us tomorrow, your kids, your grandkids. There's a bigger picture than just having things for me. There's a bigger picture than just being saved even. I mean, I'm saved, sure, that's great. But now what? Now that you're saved, now what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to wait for heaven. Waiting for heaven. Boy, I'm going to wait for that supper. Going to be good food, indeed. No doubt about it. No question about it. But that's not why you're saved today. You're saved today to serve. You're saved today to be a disciple. Well, I don't think anybody can be a disciple, I think. Well, Jesus says who cannot be a disciple. He says you cannot be a disciple if you don't want to put him first. You cannot be a disciple if you're not willing to forsake things in this world for him and put him in those places. You can't. That's true. But anybody can be if they're willing to do those things. So when it comes down to it, it's not going to be, hey, I couldn't be a disciple. It was really that I wouldn't be a disciple. And that sounds different, doesn't it? It's not like Jesus just chooses certain people. You will be a disciple, you won't. He says, here's what it takes to be a disciple, and many cannot be my disciples. Not because he deems it so, but because they will not do it. They cannot be his disciples because they will not put these things in order. That's all. That's it. That's the whole deal. Pray about this, because I believe Jesus Christ wants disciples. I think he wants those that he can use to accomplish things. Oh, it's his power, it's his ability, but he wants to include us, and he wants us to participate in the victory, in the battle. He's the king. He looks at us and says, huh, wonder if I can defeat the enemy with these guys. You know what I'm saying? I want to be one where the Lord says, I can count on him, I can count on her, I can count on them. I can count on them. That I'm going to use them to fight this fight, right? And others, again, you're not any less valuable to him. But only in this way is the value skewed, and that is, can he use me or not? I'm still as valuable to him as ever, but my value to him can be greatly differing depending on whether I'm a disciple or simply one that's saved. Where do you want to go from here? That's the question. Who do you want to be? Do you want to be saved or do you want to be a disciple? That's the deal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth of it. Thank you, Jesus, for being our example and for giving us, Lord, the opportunities to follow you. I pray for any today that have lost their savor, that the saltiness of their life, Lord, perhaps has been just kind of put aside, lost passion and perspective. And I thank you that you have given us, Lord, salvation. The door is open. The invitation went out. Anybody, everybody, come on in. But then, Lord, you turned the whole thing around to discipleship and what that means. We are, in some ways, Lord, just struck with the reality that there's discipleship and then there's salvation. Boy, I wonder. And I pray today, Lord, for any who are in that spot right now where perhaps the building's half done, perhaps the commitment to fight the good fight is only half baked, and Lord, that the salt is not really all that salty anymore. I pray that we would all go back to where we last saw it. Maybe it was back at salvation, where we received you by faith and the excitement of knowing our sins forgiven. Maybe we need to start back there again. We need to study the word afresh and look at the things, Lord, that you are doing. Perhaps take a brief inventory of our life and see all the great things you've accomplished for us, how you answered prayers and how you did great things and how, Lord, you're still the same God. Maybe, Lord, we need to revisit Calvary again and again and realize how much we owe to you for our souls being saved. And, Lord, be re-impassioned with the fire and the salt that would, Lord, ignite our lives again. So help us from, Lord, being content, being unsalty and not being disciples. Give us, Lord, a stirring today. Ignite our hearts. Stir us, Lord, again. And use us for your purposes and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.